Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This is the fourth part in this study of the fifth chapter of John. Somebody might ask, well, why didn't you start with John chapter 1? I don't know. I just got to reading in John and got to chapter 5 and things started jumping out and just sensed the leading to teach on this chapter. So praise the Lord. We'll just finish it up. Amen. Very, very brief review. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, it's talking about the man at the pool of Bethesda and how that this man was seeking to be made whole. And Jesus showed up and explained to this man that he was looking in the wrong direction, essentially looking to a natural solution when he needed something greater, that Jesus was the source of the healing and so forth. And again, all this is on tape. Then we picked up in verse 10. And from verses 10 through 18, what we saw is that the religious people had absolutely no concern for this man's welfare or well-being. They were only concerned for one thing, that this man had broken what they said he had broken the Sabbath, and that Jesus had, you know, really conspired with him to break the Sabbath. And we found out that neither one of them, neither Jesus nor this man, broke the Sabbath. This was just a religious tradition that had been broken. And Jesus was exposing, you know, the fallacy of what they were trying to impose upon this man. And he makes the statement that in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And the Jews wanted to kill him because, you know, that essentially made Jesus equal to God. And we picked up, went from verses 19 through 27, talking about the judgment that's identified here in this passage, where it says that the Father has rendered judgment unto Jesus. And it mentions, or Jesus mentions about him being the Son of Man. We talked about how that the reason that this is stated as it is because Jesus did what the Father did not do. And that is, he came to earth, became a man, lived as a man, died as a man, paid the penalty for our sin as a man. And therefore, he's the only human being qualified to stand in judgment over the other humans. The Father, from that perspective, the Father is not qualified to stand in judgment because he never faced, as a human, what other humans face. The Bible talks about how that Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so therefore, Jesus was qualified to do what nobody else could do and to do what the Father could not do. And that is to judge as a man. And again, all of this is on tape and you can get the expanded versions. Just get the tapes. Well, picking up in this, let's, I know we went through verse 27, but let's back up to verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now let's back up here in this verse, in this passage. We're going to cover verses 24 through 29 tonight. Now you'll notice in this, in verse 25, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Then if you jump down to verse 28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Now it looks like he might be saying the same thing, but in reality he's not. He's talking about two separate things in this. Now you'll notice in verse 25, he says the hour is coming, and then he adds an interesting statement, "and now is." But in verse 28, all he says is the hour is coming, but he says nothing about "and now is." Let's look at this and get an understanding of exactly what he's talking about. In verse 24, and I know we kind of went through verses 24 through 27, so some of the things we covered last time we're not going to be repeating so much. But in verse 24, look closely at what Jesus says. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Now stop right there for a moment. Notice closely what Jesus said. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now I want you to contrast that statement to what he said over in chapter 6, verse 47. Chapter 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Can you see a difference here? Now I know Jesus, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all God, okay? But there is a distinct difference between what Jesus said over in John chapter 5, verse 24, and what he's saying here in John chapter 6, verse 47. Here in verse 47 of chapter 6, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. But back over in verse 24 of chapter 5, he says, he that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. So now, is there a difference? Well, okay. Technically, we could say no, because again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all God. But relative to what he says in verse 25, there is a difference between John chapter 5, verse 24, and John chapter 6, verse 47. Now, let's find out what this difference is. Let's ask a question here. What does it mean to believe on him that sent Jesus? Well, who's the him that sent Jesus? Well, that's obvious. You know, the Father, right? Okay, Father God sent Jesus. So we could say it this way. He that heareth my word and believeth on Father God that sent me hath everlasting life. Well, now this brings up an interesting question. How is it possible that a person could have everlasting life before Jesus completed his work here on earth? I mean, we know that you couldn't be born again until after Jesus lived, died, was raised from the dead. That whole process. So Jesus is saying, he that believes on Father God who sent me hath everlasting life. Okay, now how would that be possible prior to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection? Well, now let's look. Because understanding what he's saying here is directly connected to what he says in verse 25. If you look over in Romans chapter 4, leave a marker here in John 5, and turn over to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to give you about four or five verses to explain what Jesus is talking about. In Romans chapter 4, the first verse we'll look at is verse 3. It says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Do you see that? Abraham believed God. Now, what did Jesus say? Over in John chapter 5, verse 24, what did Jesus say? "He that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Okay? Now, in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then if you jump to verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Now, it's very important to remember that statement. Faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. Then if you jump down to verse 21, "And Abraham, being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." So three times we see Abraham believing God, believing in God, and that faith or that belief was accounted unto Abraham or imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now to carry that thought further, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and look, one verse, verse 6. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So here we have a fourth time that Abraham's belief in God, or his faith in God, was accounted to him as righteousness. Look at another place, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, if you go back, you don't have to turn to this. I'm just giving it to you as a scripture reference. We've seen five different places where Abraham believed God, or he trusted God, or he had faith in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, when he had one of these encounters with God. And you can read the whole story of Abraham later on, but Genesis chapter 15 is where this is declared, that God counted it unto him as righteousness. Now, if you look back in Luke chapter 7, now let me ask you a question. I want you to think with me for a moment. And we've talked about this in the past, but not in this series. I made a statement one time in a sermon years ago, and it was something like this. I don't know if this is an exact quote of myself, but it was pretty. This will be pretty close. There are people in heaven today who lived and died on this earth, yet never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when I said that, I got this stunned, shocked, are you nuts look from some of the people in the congregation. And then I just paused for a moment, you know, for effect. And I said, well, what about Moses? And what about David? What about Daniel? And what about Abraham? Where are they? They died never having accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, didn't they? And yet, it says here, with Abraham as the example, it says that Abraham put his faith in God, and that faith was counted unto him as righteousness. Now, remember, up until Abraham, there was no law. There were no ordinances of the law requiring an animal sacrifice for sin. All they had was faith in God. Now, we do believe that God gave an instruction for animal sacrifice because of what happened with Adam and Eve, and because of Cain and Abel, and how, you know, Abel brought the firstlings and all this other. So we do believe that there was something passed down from generation to generation about animal sacrifice, but there was no law about animal sacrifice. And likewise, the whole thing of animal sacrifice was greatly interrupted when the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity. You know, for 70 years, they're in captivity. They could not worship the way that the law said to worship. And during that 70 years, there were people who died. And they died having gone years without offering that animal sacrifice. So what provision was there for them? Well, the example is Abraham. See, this is why Abraham is used as the example. And he's referred to as the father of faith. And it's why the Jews, they placed Abraham way up on a pedestal, and in a manner of speaking, rightly so, because even today we can look to Abraham as an example as far as, you know, trusting God. Well, God looked at Abraham and he said, your faith is counted unto you for righteousness. Now, if you go back and you begin to read from the time the law was given, you start in Exodus and just read through the rest of the Old Testament, it'll take you, you know, a couple of hours. Read the rest of the Old Testament. And what you're going to find is that more than once, God sent a prophet to Israel and said through the prophet, I've had it up to here with all your sacrifices. And the reason he said that was because their heart wasn't in it. They were only going through the motions, but their heart was that they weren't doing it out of a love and respect for God. They were only doing it because, you know, they were afraid something bad might happen, or because if they didn't do it, they'd lose face in front of other people. And God came along numerous times and said, you know, I'm tired of all your sacrifices and all these animals. You know, what is this bleeding and all? I mean, these things that, you know, he's chastising them. And the reason he did it like that was so that they couldn't stand up and say, excuse me, I know that I have to be right in your eyes because I killed this animal. And what God was saying is, you just don't get it, do you? It's not about killing the animal. It's about your heart being right when it comes to killing the animal. In other words, you killing that animal because you're truly sorry for your sin. And you people aren't sorry for your sin. You don't have a heart of repentance. You don't have a heart of remorse. You don't care. You're just offering animals just to kill animals just because you're a Jew and you think that's the thing you ought to be doing. And so God repeatedly, He addressed this issue of the attitude of their heart. Now, God said that Abraham put his faith in Him, and because he did, that was counted unto him as righteousness. Now, Luke chapter 7, if you remember, this past Sunday, we had a sermon entitled, "It's Time to Empty the Bottle." Remember, I had a sermon been on the back burner for like 5 years or whatever. If you didn't hear the sermon, get the tape. I liked it. And I'm not going to reteach this. There's something in here that fits in with this whole message. In Luke chapter 7, it begins in verse 36, where this Pharisee, and I'm going to skip through. It'll sound kind of vague, so get the tape. It's time to empty the bottle. It'll make all the sense in the world to you. This Pharisee looked like he was doing a really neat thing by inviting Jesus, a very respectful thing by inviting Jesus, having him come over for dinner, when in reality, he was just trying to, it was kind of a setup. It was a disrespectful thing that happened. He did not do what you're supposed to do when it comes to an honored guest. He didn't wash Jesus' feet or make water available for Jesus' feet to be washed. He didn't kiss Jesus on the cheek. He didn't anoint Jesus with perfumed fragrance or with the ointment so that, all these things you're supposed to do with an honored guest. He didn't do this. And this lady comes in, and she's a sinner. And then she begins to cry and to begin to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. And then she dries his feet with her hair. And then she takes this ointment from an alabaster box, and she begins applying this ointment to his feet. And the place is just, filled with the fragrance and so on and so forth. And the Pharisee saw this. And in his mind, he's thinking, well, if this guy was a genuine prophet, he'd know about this woman because she's a sinner. And Jesus never once contradicted that Pharisee. The Pharisee never said it. But in his heart, he was thinking it on the inside, and Jesus knew. The Holy Spirit showed him what this man was thinking. And so Jesus, he starts in, he says, "Simon, I want to ask you a question." And so, Simon says, "Say on, Master." Like he really respects Jesus. Big put on. And he goes through the rest of the story here, and again, you can go back and read it. But at the end of this story, Jesus, verse 50, looks to this woman, and he says, now look at this. "Thy what? Faith. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Go in peace. Now, we figured out that the reason this woman came to Jesus was because she was a sinner. And that the cry of her heart was just to be forgiven. That's what she was seeking, because religion had turned her away and told her she was unforgivable. And they wouldn't let her in because, well, for one thing, women could only go so far into the temple anyway, but they would not let her do anything to try to make restitution with God. They told her she was a sinner beyond hope, a wretched woman, and all this. And all she was seeking was forgiveness. And somehow this woman got a glimpse of Jesus. Somehow she became convinced that this man, there's something about this man, he's God's representative. Somehow she came to that conclusion. And she went to Jesus seeking forgiveness for her sins. And I tell you what, man, that woman had a powerful revelation of who Jesus was. More so than most all the other people in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, the people in the Gospels. And so Jesus looks at this woman and he doesn't say, "Your sacrifices have saved you." And he doesn't say your offerings have saved you. And he doesn't say that your service in the temple has saved you. He says your faith has saved you. And if you look at this, in verse 48, he tells her sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Now, what was said about Abraham? His faith is what God looked at and accounted it unto Abraham for salvation. Okay? Or for righteousness. Accounted it unto Abraham for righteousness. That same principle. And remember, throughout the Bible, we know that the just shall live by faith. And essentially, When God looked at Abraham and he says, look, your faith. I mean, remember Noah? The Bible talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. Noah was the only one on earth. Well, he couldn't be born again. Jesus hadn't completed his work, and yet God saw him as a preacher of righteousness. God saw him, Noah, the Bible says that God saw Noah as being perfect in all his ways. Well, he wasn't perfect as we know perfect, but relative to Noah trusting God, God recognized him as being perfect. Now, another way to put that would be God accounted it unto Noah for righteousness. Okay? So this faith principle has carried out throughout the Old Testament. It wasn't just a matter of the animal sacrifices. It was a matter of the attitude of the heart. And it, to me, and there are a couple of other examples here in the four Gospels, but this one with this lady is a powerful example because it fits right along with what God said about Abraham. He says Abraham's faith is what God accounted unto him as righteousness. And then this lady, she just wants forgiveness for her sins. That's all she wants. And she goes to Jesus and he says, your sins are forgiven. God saw her heart and gave a revelation to Jesus. This woman is crying out for forgiveness, and I want you to know that her faith in me has caused her to be righteous in my sight. Or in other words, it's laid to her account. She has been saved. Okay? But now, how could she be saved? As we know salvation, how could she be saved? Well, she couldn't be born again. So this can't be talking about present tense, you're now born again. It's got to be talking about something else. Well, it absolutely is. Because those who trusted God, who put their faith in Him, they had righteousness laid to their account. But the one thing they didn't have was a born-again spirit. Righteousness was laid to their account. Now, if you look back over in John chapter 5, when Jesus in verse 24 says, he that believeth on Father God that sent me hath everlasting life. Well, but how, Jesus? You haven't completed your work yet. Well, here in this verse, he's making reference to the people who, like Abraham and like this lady that came to visit him and wash his feet, people like David, people like Moses, people like Daniel, I mean, like the whole bunch of them, the people that put their faith in God, they had everlasting life, let me put it this way, laid to their account, or righteousness laid to their account. Listen, you can't separate righteousness from everlasting life. Because everlasting life carries with it righteousness, and righteousness carries with it everlasting life. You're talking the same thing. If you're the righteousness of God, you have God's everlasting life. Praise the Lord. And so where he makes this statement, he that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, we could correctly say, he that believeth on him who sent me hath righteousness laid to his account. Or that faith has caused righteousness to be accounted unto him. And it says, and shall not come into condemnation. Okay, what condemnation? Well, judgment. Judgment for unforgiven sins, I guess is one way that you could put it. Judgment for not trusting God, or judgment for rejecting God. The condemnation for rejecting what God has to offer, he says, but is passed from death to life. Those who trusted God had righteousness laid to their account, but they did not have it imparted unto their nature, if you will, or imparted unto their spirit. Now, in the next verse, verse 25, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. All right, let me ask you a question. Do you think Pharaoh is included in this? Remember, Pharaoh, Egypt, Moses, do you think he's included in this? Do you think that, I mean, we could go through, what about Jezebel? What about Ahab? I mean, there's a whole lot of people in here. They that hear his voice shall live. Okay, do you think that he's talking about every single person who has died? Say, Brother Martin, I'm not really sure. Okay, well, let's be sure. Let's find out, okay? What's he talking about in verse 24? In verse 24, he's talking about those who, like Abraham, put their faith in Father God, believe in Father God, who sent Jesus, and because of that, they have righteousness laid to their account. They shall not come into condemnation. Okay, when do you think they might come into condemnation? Well, let's think about it this way. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment. Okay? They shall not come into condemnation. Condemnation when? At judgment. but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, this is a present tense generation, or a present generation statement. The hour is coming. We could easily take that word hour out and put in the word generation. The generation is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall what? Shall live. But he already said they had, in verse 24, passed from death to life. Well, now, if they've already passed from death to life, then how can you say they shall live? Well, let's find out. It does get kind of confusing sometimes, doesn't it? Let's find out. The dead that are going to hear in verse 25 are those who did the verse 24 put their faith in Father God who sent Jesus. Now think about this, and you can study this out, but you already know it to be true. All the prophets who prophesied about the coming Messiah, they looked for his day but never saw it. And that's spoken of in other places here in Scripture. They looked for his day, but they never saw his day. In other words, they looked for the day the Messiah would come, but they never saw it. They died looking for him to come. They died waiting for him to come to earth to do everything that he was going to do. And yet, as they are looking, and the prophecies are passed down from one generation after another generation, and prophet after prophet comes on the scene, and you know they're speaking of the things that are going to come and how the Messiah is going to come. Isaiah, Jeremiah, I mean, all these different prophets and what they spoke. Yet they never saw him show up. They died. They died. Now get this. They died trusting God, yet they had a sin nature. They died trusting God, but they had a sin nature. And Jesus says in verse 24 that those who believe on him who sent me, they're going to pass from death to life. They won't come into condemnation. And I'm going to take this a step further. They're not going to come into condemnation in judgment. And verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, the generation is coming, and now is, when this judgment is going to be passed upon them. This judgment is going to be passed upon them. The dead are going to hear the voice of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, let me just kind of say it this way. Remember when Jesus made the statement, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay. The only people that ever responded to Jesus were the ones that heard him. Remember when it talks about how he went to his hometown and all he could do was heal a few sick folk because there was so much unbelief in who he was? Even though the power of God was there to do mighty works couldn't be done because the people would not hear him, would not hear his voice, would not hear who he was and what he was trying to do. Now, in verse 25, where he says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, the dead he's talking about are the people in verse 24 who have believed on him, the Father God, who sent Jesus to come to earth. Righteousness was laid to their account, yet it was not imparted to their very nature because Jesus had not completed his work here on earth. The dead that he's talking about here in verse 25, it's not just physical death, it's also spiritual death. Because remember, all the people prior to Jesus who died on earth, even though they were trusting God, they still had a sin nature on the inside. However, there was a difference between the two. I want you to look over in Luke chapter 16, leaving that trusty marker here in John 5. This one passage will maybe help you understand this. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. and in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now stop right there. He didn't see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, in his body. I mean, you know that. You know he's Abraham's bosom. You know he's talking about a place, okay? And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, let me just share this with you. When you die, you're going to know a whole lot of people that you wouldn't know right now if they walked in this room. You say, how do you figure that? How long had Abraham been dead? And this guy, the rich man, looks up from hell. He's in torment, and he sees Abraham, and he knows who he is. Father Abraham! Remember, they didn't have like digital cameras back then to where they could have like emailed pictures of Abraham so everybody knows what he looks like. When you die, you're going to know people that you don't know today. And this guy knew Abraham, and he cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Abraham, verse 25, says, Son, spoken like a grandfather, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. Boy, how did Abraham know that? Point number two about dying. You're probably going to get a whole lot of revelation about things you don't know right now. In thy lifetime, thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith, now look at this, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, let them put their faith in him who is going to send Jesus, okay? And he said, nay, Father Abraham, uh-oh, God's word's not good enough. The law and the prophets aren't good enough. In other words, I know the condition of my brothers, and it's not like we really believe all this. So it's going to take something a little more drastic, you know, like raising someone from the dead. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. You think so? And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, and believe in Father God who sent the Son, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now, here's what I'm trying to get at here. We see Abraham in one place, and we see the rich man in another place. And the place where Abraham is located is called Abraham's bosom. Now, why is it called Abraham's bosom? Because he's the father of faith. Put another way, the place where Abraham was the place where everybody went who put their faith in Father God, waiting for the coming of the Messiah who never showed up during their lifetime. Righteousness was laid to their account. And you'll notice that it really wasn't too bad where Abraham was, because he makes the statement about Lazarus in verse 25, but now he is comforted. In other words, it's not so bad here. Yet it wasn't heaven. You know what the difference was, other than comfort and burning? I mean, the difference between Abraham's bosom and hell was a gulf. It was fixed between the two, to where you couldn't pass from one to the other. Guys, you got to trust me here. There's more than a gulf that separates heaven and hell. They're not quite that close together, okay? Yet we see Abraham in a place of comfort, and Lazarus right there with him. And I can just imagine, I have no idea what happened here, but I can tell you this, with all those people in Abraham's bosom, I'm pretty impressed it was Abraham who was standing there with Lazarus. Son, you spent your whole life in torment there on earth. And I want you to know that God heard your cries. Even though the Jews rejected you and did nothing to help you, God heard your cries. God heard you calling out to him, putting your faith in him. And son, I want you to know that faith was counted unto you as righteousness. That's why you're here with me right now. Let me introduce you to David and Daniel. Let me introduce you to Moses. How about Joshua? Would you like to meet him? How about Rahab? She's here. Rahab's in Jesus' lineage. Did you know that? Jesus has a colorful history, praise the Lord. And so what we see here are the people who trusted in God before Jesus came looking for Jesus, but he didn't show up during their lifetime. They died in faith like Abraham. And it was counted unto them, their faith was counted unto them as righteousness. Now look back over in John chapter 5. Jesus says, verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, with that in mind, turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. It says in verse 18, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Not going to preach this passage, but if you would like a detailed explanation of this passage, there is a tape set entitled "The Spirits in Prison." For those of you listening to this by tape, it's not going to cost you very much because we don't sell the tapes around here. You can get that tape set, "The Spirits in Prison." What I'm trying to point out here is that Jesus was communicating with dead people when he was dead. Now, look over in Matthew 27. Remember what Jesus said in John. He said, "The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." When Jesus died, he died as the sacrifice for all sins. All of those people who had put their faith in God, waiting for Jesus to show up, but he never showed up, and their faith was counted unto them as righteousness, they were just waiting for the day when this righteousness was going to be imparted to their very souls, their spirits, their nature, to where, put it this way, they were going to become what we know as born again. They died in faith, trusting God, but they could not receive the life and nature of God because Jesus had not completed his work. When he came and completed his work, that is when the righteousness that was laid to their account could be taken off the shelf and literally imparted to them so that they, like us, could be made the righteousness of God. Now look in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land unto the ninth hour." This is Jesus' crucifixion. "And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Who do you think this was? Abraham's bosom has been emptied. These people, you know what I find interesting? In spite of this, there's a bunch of people still didn't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean, it's just not a normal thing. When you're on your way to work and you pass Moses and David, Daniel, Joshua, Noah, Rahab, when you pass a whole lot of these people, Jeremiah, I mean, I wish, this is one of those passages I just wish God had expanded on. Because I've got a boatload of questions. Did they talk with people? I mean, did they go visit someone? Did they look up, you know, family, like their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons? I mean, what did they do? What happened? What kind of stories were told? How many people had to go to therapy after meeting these dead people? I want to know these things. I don't think there's anything in Scripture to explain all of this. All I can tell you is, it says the grave's open. And Jesus said the hour or the generation is coming and now is when these people who put their faith in Him who sent me are going to hear my voice. And when they do, they're going to hear me imparting unto them the righteousness that's been laid to their account. And when I raise from the dead, they're going to raise from the dead as well. Okay, the next logical question is, what happened to them after they were raised from the dead? They ascended to the Father. Well, when did that happen? Where does it say that in Scripture? It doesn't. But Jesus ascended to the Father after His resurrection. They're still not walking around. Trust me, if Moses was still walking around, if any of these people were still around today, we'd know it. You talk about filling the arenas. These guys would fill the arenas. They ascended to the Father. I don't know how. I don't know when. I'm guessing at the same time Jesus ascended unto the Father. Even if they weren't with Jesus. I think they ascended at that same time. You don't have to agree with that. But I can tell you they're still not around today. Unless maybe they're like on some commune way up in the mountains somewhere. John chapter 5. So in verse 25, he makes this statement, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking about the verse 24 people who had put their faith in Father God who sent him before he ever got here on the scene, and righteousness was laid to their account. For, verse 26, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And the Son passed that life on to those who trusted in the Father. And, verse 27, hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. This judgment that Jesus was executing, it involved judgment for those who had put their faith in Father God. They were judged righteous because they had put their faith in God, and the righteousness was laid to their account. And so when the judgment was rendered over them, it's kind of like, you know, just in your mind, create a scenario. Jesus sitting on a bench like a judge in a courtroom, and one by one all these people passing in front of them in front of him, and he looks at him, he says, Moses, you trusted in Father God, and so righteousness was laid to your account, and now here it's imparted to you. Next, Abraham, hey, I've been waiting for this moment. And then he called, you see what I'm saying here? This judgment was passed on them, but that was part of the judgment. Another part of this judgment had to do with the spirits that were in prison. Again, get that tape set. It explains it in all detail. And then he says in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Can you see there is a vast difference in what he's saying here compared to what he said back up there in 24 and 25? He says, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. This is a whole different scenario than what he was talking about back up there in verse 25. And you'll notice again in verse 28 where he makes that statement, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Future tense, it's not here yet. It's not a and now is statement. A generation is coming when there is going to be a final judgment take place. Now let's look at one passage and see this. All the way back over in Revelation. Wait a minute, hold on here. Before you do that, I want to show you something in John chapter 6. Remember we compared John 6:47 and the difference between that and John 5, 23 or 24 and 25? Look in John chapter 6, verse 40, because this fits right into what Jesus is saying at this point in John chapter 5, 28 and 29. John 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. Okay, what last day? The last day he's talking about in John 5, 28 and 29, the last day that we're going to be looking at over in Revelation chapter 11. Turn over there. Revelation 20. Pick one, okay? It's in Revelation. Revelation 20. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is that final judgment that he's talking about in John 5, 28 and 29, what he's talking about in John 6, verse 40. Turn back over to John chapter 5. If you continue on in Revelation from verse chapter 20 over into chapter 21, you begin to see what waits for us. Hallelujah. Good things wait for us. Praise God. Not only a new heaven and a new earth, but some rewards. And best of all, we get to see Jesus face to face. Praise God. That's better than all the rewards put together. Amen. So back over here in John chapter 5, and we're closing. This is not the first closing. This is the final closing. The first, the second, the final. In John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, he's talking about the people who had put their faith in God before Jesus arrived and how righteousness was imparted to them after he completed his work here on earth. Verses 26 and 27 are speaking of the judgment that he rendered to these people. Verses 28 and 29 are speaking future tense to the day when everyone is going to stand in judgment for what they've done basically with Jesus, what they've done with the gospel message, what they've done with the Word of God, whether they've accepted Him or rejected Him. He said, verse 29, those that have done good, the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. See, you think hell is bad enough? Remember the rich man tormented in hell? You think that's bad enough? There's something worse. It's the lake of fire. Those people are in torment now, but the lake of fire is going to be even worse than that. And my mind cannot comprehend it. Honestly, I can't. All I can see is lake of fire. Liquid fire. What in the world does that? The closest thing that my mind can imagine is lava from a volcano. And can you imagine being tossed in that and not dying? I mean, it's absolutely horrible. God gave me, and I won't even begin to teach on it tonight. Not even going to begin. I'll just mention it. God gave me a glimpse. You know how it talks about in Scripture about people being the enemies of God? God gave me a glimpse of that. And you know how, have you ever wondered about how you're going to feel when you get to heaven and you realize that some friends and family members didn't make it? And here in this life, it's hard to imagine not living eternity with a tortured heart, knowing that your friends and family members, sons, daughters, moms, dads, I mean, whatever, that they're in the lake of fire for all eternity and there's nothing can be done about that. I mean, it's a horrible thought. We don't want to think about it. But yet from time to time, we've wondered about that, have we not? Well, God gave me a glimpse of that, not a vision, but just a glimpse of an understanding of that and what it means to be an enemy of God and how that's going to impact us throughout eternity. But again, that's another sermon, another day, another time. Is that mean? Well, the next time we're together, we're going to pick up there in John chapter 5, verse, probably pick up at verse 30. I don't think we'll need to do any backup and review. So anyway, praise God. Go ahead and stand.